Welcome to our midweek study on the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Church Creek Presbyterian Church. This is on question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead, for July 29th, 2020. My name is D.B. Cummings, and I will be participating with you in this lesson tonight. First of all, always want to remind you of our little bibliography page that's available in our packet. I've added a resource tonight, C.I. Williamson's The Westminster Shorter Catechism for Study Classes. This book has been around for a while. This is the 2003 edition. I reference a few lines from it, quite a bit of it. I quote some things early, just some points. It's a good little book. It takes you through some quick studies of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's always a good resource to have on your shelf. I encourage you to take a look at it. All these resources here are either, these are links, hyperlinks to the actual book online, or if the book is not available online, then a link to information about the book. If you're on sermonaudio.com, you will find that this packet, this whole slide deck that I'm showing you tonight is actually available as a PDF. If you are listening via YouTube or watching via YouTube, feel free just to reach out to me at dbcummings@procristo.com. That's dbcummings@procristo.com. I'm happy to send you a copy of the PDF. I would also be happy to get this little guy in your hands, which is a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, the Presbyterian Church in America edition. I'm trying to show you the spine that shows you PCA there at the bottom. Feel free to contact me, and I will help you do that. Now for our lesson. As we begin tonight's study, let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts and minds to your word tonight, that as we study the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we would be brought closer to your word and therefore closer to you. We ask that you that your Holy Spirit come and that he open our hearts and minds to this truth. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we looked last week at question 5 regarding the unity of God. If you remember, I don't have question 5 up here. I'll just open up my catechism. And the question we looked at last week, are there more gods than one? And there is but one only, the living and true God. So we talked about the unity of God. We talked about God as being one. We talked about the pastoral applications and implications of that. And this week, of course, we're going to be looking at the triune nature of God, that he is three persons, but one God. So how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, this is a challenging doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's one that I'm always a little reluctant to teach on, not because it's not glorious, not because it's not so important. It is at the heart and the core of our understanding of who God is. And so why I'm always reluctant is because in talking about the Trinity, there's always the chance of tripping into error. But that really comes, and I shouldn't be anxious about it, because really those errors come in when we attempt to dissect this doctrine or explain this doctrine beyond what is revealed in Scripture. These are one of these truths that we simply know is true from the Scripture and that has important implications for how God has revealed himself and how he operates in our lives through the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a glorious doctrine because of its truth. And yet, we must simply accept it as truth. It is one of the many things revealed to us in Scripture that is simply true. It is simply true, and it is and has vast implications for our understanding of the nature of God. A couple of things here to think about is this word Godhead is not one that we typically use in modern language, but we hear it in Christian doctrine quite frequently, and it speaks to the deity. That is to the nature of who God is. So we talk about the three persons in the Godhead. We're talking about God, who God is. We're referring to him. So we say there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And I think as we open up our discussion here tonight, the first thing we really need to understand is that there is nothing in the created universe that is like God in his Trinitarian nature. In other words, there is no illustration, and I won't even give you one or offer a bad example of one, lest it mislead you. But there is no illustration, no example in the created order that can rightly explain the Trinitarian nature of God, because we are one person. We are one person. Like, when it comes to us, we are one person. We don't have three persons, yet one person. Like, we don't exist in that way. And so there's no way for us to understand this in the way that we can dissect it, right? So we can look at God's creation, and we can learn more and more and more about the nature of God's creation by studying it. We don't know all things, so we certainly don't. But it is explorable. God has made the universe something we can explore, and that we can understand as we explore and study. There is a limitation to that, of course, because we are limited as human beings. But nonetheless, we can study these things. But when it comes to the nature of God, that he is both three persons and yet one God, the same as substance, equal in power and glory, it is simply beyond our understanding. However, we can understand the implications of it. We'll talk about that as we move through this. And we can understand that it is true. In other words, because it's been revealed to us. All right, let's move forward. Three persons. Let's first of all understand that there is one God, right? We talked about that last week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. We understand that he is one God, that he isn't one among many. He does not have peers who are also gods. There's not a pantheon of many gods. There is simply one God in the universe, and he is revealed to us in Scripture. And in the Old Testament, we do not have a clear picture of the Trinity, and yet we have foreshadowing of it. In the New Testament, we do have the Trinity more fully revealed, and yet we do understand that God is one. There is one. But then he is also three persons, but one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And it's really important that we understand that these three persons exist as one God. They're not simply different ways in which God reveals himself. They're not different phases of God. Nothing like that. There is one God and three persons. And we can see that, for example, in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, where we're at the baptism of Jesus. And we know Jesus is the Son of God. And at this moment, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so here we have the Trinity revealed, right? We have the Trinity revealed in this picture of a historical event, and where Jesus is present, the Holy Spirit is present, in the form of a dove, and the audible voice of God is heard saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So there's this unique event in which God's, the three persons of God are revealed here. The three persons of the Godhead are revealed here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we have the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, where the disciples are directed, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This Trinitarian formula identifies the nature of God as three persons, but one God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It didn't simply say baptize them in the name of God. It doesn't say baptize them in the name of only the Father, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's really important that this act of baptism, which was for both new believers, but also for the children of believers, right? And we have that. Our infants are baptized, and we have new converts, if they have not been baptized in their life, will be baptized. children of believers are baptized. This is the sign of the covenant, right? The sign and the symbol of the covenant. It's a sacrament of the church. And it's done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that Trinitarian formula, that Trinitarian language is so important that a baptism cannot be recognized as a legitimate baptism unless it's done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it represents this covenant and a real work of grace in the life of God's people through that sacrament. And it's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here's this, you know, this blessing, this benediction in 2 Corinthians, and it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, here the single word God being used in reference to the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we see sort of this I don't want to use division, but these different qualities of grace and love and fellowship of God being applied to the different persons. Not that grace only belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and love only belongs to God the Father, and fellowship only belongs to the Holy Spirit, but it describes how these blessings of God are manifest in the different persons of the Trinity. The grace does come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And love is certainly a quality of God the Father, who sent us Jesus Christ in order that we might be restored to God the Father. And that it's the Holy Spirit that unites us in fellowship, and in which we are at union in Christ by the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to us. That doesn't mean that these qualities of grace, love, and fellowship only belong to each of those persons, but yet in the work of the Trinity, in the way that the various persons of the Trinity work in the plan of redemption, we see grace and love and fellowship applied through these persons of the Trinity. So I don't want to go too far, because what we don't want to do is divide the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and separate their qualities and gifts. It's not as if, like, we all have gifts, strengths, and weaknesses, and each one of us are like that, right? Because we're separate people. But the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all equal in what? Substance, power, and glory. And so all of these qualities belong to them. And yet we see them in the economy of the Trinity, if you will, working out these various things, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, coming, you know, being worked in God's redemptive work in a unique way. And so this is part of the beauty of it. So what I don't want to do is distract us. I don't want to distract us from these things by making it so difficult to discuss it that we're afraid to talk about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In fact, that is really the application of this, right? It's pastoral. And what I mean by pastoral, I mean it is God has revealed the truth about himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because it's a blessing to us. It's a blessing to us to understand God more fully through his revelation. We can't understand it in that we can dissect it like we would in a lab, but we can understand it in its revelation, and we can understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how those three persons work in the work of redemption in our lives. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the full foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So it speaks here of the foreknowledge of God, that is God's knowledge of what will come foreordaining things, because of his being a God who being the God who knows all things, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, he is that person of the Godhead who is the one who sanctifies our hearts, right? Jesus told his disciples that he needed to ascend and to return to the Father in order that the Comforter might come. That is the Holy Spirit, in order that we might have this grace of sanctification. Justification was that legal declaration that Jesus achieved at the cross, and so that we received his righteousness, and he received our sin, and we were legally declared righteous. But then the Holy Spirit comes in a new and powerful way, because he is present in the Old Testament, but he comes and he's present in a new and powerful way in the life of the believer, and where he applies the work of Christ, and where we become more and more like Christ. Now, that's not completed in this life. It's completed the life to come, in which we are glorified, the Scripture says. That is, made perfect. And we are being sanctified for obedience to Christ, our Lord, right? Christ purchased us. He is King Jesus, right? He fulfilled the Davidic line, the kingship, the king that the Davidic line never could be. Christ became that king, and we owe him our obedience and thankful. We have thankful obedience for what he has done on our behalf, and for sprinkling with his blood. Right? Our sin is atoned for. Why are we thankfully obedient, or desire to be thankfully obedient to Jesus Christ? Because we were sprinkled with his blood. That is, our sins were atoned for. And what does Peter then, is the blessing he asks on our behalf because of these things? Grace and peace. And they are. It isn't may it happen. It is may grace and peace be multiplied. In other words, receive the blessings of grace and peace because of the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, that's how we understand the nature of the Trinity, how we understand the three persons of the Godhead. Not that we can dissect it like a frog in a laboratory, right? We can't dissect the Trinity. This is God. We understand who God is in his relationship with us. And you know, that's truly how we understand each other. How do we get to know someone else better? In our relationship. Our best friends, our siblings, our parents, we understand them through our close relationship with them. We understand God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit through our relationship, but not just experientially without any information, but because God has revealed himself. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Right? That's how God revealed himself to the people of Israel, by the nature of what he had done. Here, how does God reveal himself? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We understand God by what he has done for us. Praise God. So we also understand that there are three persons in the Godhead and they're one. But we also understand they're the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And simply to say the same in substance is to say that there is no qualitative difference in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So what I mean by that is, there's not as if the Father is greater and the Son is less and the Holy Spirit is somewhere in between or something like that, right? That they are all God, the same in substance. They are equally God, equal in power and glory. That's what's really important. In the economy of salvation, in the way the Trinity works in redemptive history, it could be tempting, and it has been. There are heresies developed where they see the Father as qualitatively different, that is, superior in some way to the Son and the Holy Ghost, rather than understanding that this is how they have worked in redemption. But what we'll see in the Scriptures to come here is that they are equal. They are the same in substance. They are all God, equal in power and glory. So therefore, all deserving of praise and adoration and worship. And yet the way we are called to pray, right? Jesus calls us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Why do we pray in the name? We'll talk about that in a moment. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to pray, because we are poor, pitiful, weak human beings, sinners. But through the sanctifying work of the Lord, of the Spirit, he helps us to pray. And then he purifies our prayers and makes them acceptable to God. Right? We tend to think of somebody, we tend to have these ideas of who is more powerful than someone else or more important than someone else because of the position in which they fill. And because we see Christ in his humility, because we see the Holy Spirit working often what it almost seems in the background, the tendency is to see them lesser than the Father, but the Scripture makes it clear that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, because God is humble. Think about the humility of God. That God put up with our sin. He was patient. Now, it could not go unpunished forever, but God was patient. The Son willingly humbled Himself to become man, to go to the cross on our behalf. He who was not deserving of God's wrath and punishment willingly suffered that judgment of the Father in order that our sin might be atoned for. That is humility. That He humbled Himself on our behalf. And in order to be that perfectly obedient Son, which we could not. And the Holy Spirit works in our hearts in order to continue to apply the work of Christ to us each day, changing us, right? Transforming us through the renewing of our mind. So let us not equal humility with weakness. In fact, we should see it as a sign of God's strength, God's power, and His glory is in His humility. So He's equal in power and glory. God is equal in power and glory, the Trinity, the three persons, as King. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, right? This can be spoken of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So when we pray to the triune God, when we pray to, you know, when we say God and we pray to Him, we are praying to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We tend to think of the Father because Jesus taught us to direct our prayers then. But it is also appropriate to pray to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, we do that in our prayers. We pray to God the Father, for our needs. We confess our sins. We pray to Christ, calling upon Him to intercede on our behalf, right? Because of the revelation in Scripture of Him working as our great high priest. We thank Him for the work He's done on the cross. You know, we're like the woman who poured the perfume over His head to adore Him. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that desire to worship at His feet. And that is appropriate because He is the Son of the living God, very God of very God, just like the Nicene Creed said. We spoke of this last week, right? If you were in worship, streaming worship, you recited the Nicene Creed. It's in the bulletin on the website. Jesus Christ, very God of very God. And we pray to the Holy Spirit, right? And we ask Him to sanctify us, to purify us, to help us resist those sins, to remove the sins that we struggle with, to remove the plank from our eye so that we can see clearly. And so we cannot be hypocrites. So it's appropriate to pray to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's equal in power and glorious creator. What does John 1:1 say? John 1:1 echoes back to Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word here is Jesus Christ. That's who He's speaking of. The Word made flesh. Right? God's Word manifest. Who is it who revealed the Father to us? Jesus Christ. We understand God the Father because of the revealing of Him through the person of the Son, incarnate as Jesus Christ. And we hear those echoes in Genesis 1. So Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Right? So we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see have the sense of God the Father creating. Like an artist, right? Or like a craftsman establishing the heavens and the earth. And He's hovering over the face of the waters. And who is it? The Spirit of God. And when we hear the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, generally we think of the Holy Spirit, unless there's something in the text to make us interpret it otherwise. So it's the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. And what does God say? Let there be light. He speaks. It is His Word. And we hear Christ present, because that's what John 1 reveals to us, that Christ was present at the creation. What do we understand? That Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Only the Creator. Only God is the Creator. And only He has that authority. And we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit present at the creation. He's equal in power and glory in eternity past. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Here, Christ is in his prayers echoing back to what we sometimes refer to as eternity past. Well, eternity has no time, right? So eternity past is just a way of understanding that prior to the creation, because you and I can only speak in terms of time because we are temporal creatures. We exist in time. We have a beginning. We have eternal life in God, but we even have an end in the sense of this life and a new life to come. So we understand things in the sense of time. But the fact is that Jesus, or in this case, the Son of God, because Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, the Son of God was present with the Father in eternity prior to his incarnation, because he is eternal as well, because he is equal in power and glory along with the Holy Spirit. And how about in our duty? Acts 5:3-4. But Peter said, this is the event with Ananias and Sapphira, where they lie about the property they sold, and they didn't need to lie. They were allowed to sell the property. They could have given part of the money, kept all the money. But the difference was they claimed that they were giving all the money of the property they sold to the church. And so they were lying to the Holy Spirit. It says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. So by lying to the church, by lying to them, he was lying to the Holy Spirit. And what do they say? Peter says, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, who do you lie to? To God. Right? So our duty is to the Holy Spirit. He is not lesser than the Father and the Son. He is very God of very God as well. And we have a duty to Him as well. So we have a duty to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. We understand that God is equal in power and glory in Christ's identity. It's speaking of the Jews here in Romans 9:5, Paul says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, that is, from the covenant people, the Jews, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Can't be much clearer than that. Is the Christ, who is God over all. Christ is clearly identified by Paul in the New Testament, and other places in the New Testament, by the other writers, and by Christ himself as being God, who is God over all. He is equal in power and glory, and we know this in Christ's deity. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In older translations, deity is translated as Godhead. That's where we have that in the catechism, in this question. For in him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Alright, so we understand the deity. So there is, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, is incarnate God, the Son of God. There is no arguing that the Scripture is revealing quite clearly that Jesus is God. And then we understand this in our unity with Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So who is it that is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ? How can we be presented this way? Excuse me. To God? Through Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that we are presented before God. And what is owed to God? Glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. In our unity with Christ, we see that God is equal in power and glory. It belongs all to Him. He is our Savior. He has glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. I think in this time, these doctrines that we're studying in the Shorter Catechism are so important because, I don't know about you, but I'm exhausted. Like, this time in human history is exhausting. It's overwhelming. I mean, there's so much going on. It's not just COVID-19. I mean, that was the catalyst for a lot. We have the rioting going on, which we struggle with the violence of that. We have protests going on, which rightly point out the injustices not only in the pagan world, but point to problems deep in the church. That is in the way. We have failed to live out our love for our neighbor and our love for our fellow Christian in unity. We have economic upset, conflict between nations. I mean, all of this is just overwhelming, and we find it exhausting. I know you must find it exhausting. But, you know, then we look out and we recognize that the triune God of the universe has not ceased to rule. In fact, everything that is going on has been foreordained since before the foundation of the world. And in a very real way, the pandemic that we're experiencing is God's pandemic. And He will be glorified in it. And it is right and true and good for you and I to get down on our knees and pray for God to relieve us from this burden. There's nothing wrong with that. We should recognize that God not only has the power to do it, but that it is His pandemic and He can lift it anytime He chooses. And we can ask Him to bring peace to our nation. And we can certainly and most assuredly should ask Him to help us repent as a people and individually of where there has been injustice in the church, in both race, in our concerns for division over class, economic status, wherever we have failed to be faithful to the Scripture, we should call for ourselves to repent. But we should also understand that it'll be God who brings us through all of this. Because there's a very real sense in which we are absolutely powerless to address a lot of the ills of society, the lot of the problems going on around us. We are called to be faithful to the Word, to share the Word. We are called to love one another. We are called to, in every way, to glorify God in our obedience, so others may see that those good works and glorify our God, our Father in heaven. But we are powerless in so many ways to resolve the problems in our world. But we can be confident in the triune God of heaven and earth to take us through this time and to see us not only this time in human history, but to ultimately see it to conclusion in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for being the God of heaven and earth, who though recognized and saw the depth of our sin, sent Your own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to pay for that sin on our behalf. Christ Jesus, we ask that You would intercede for the Father on our behalf, that He would hear our prayers and answer them, and we know that He will. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to the call that You have given us to love one another, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. O Holy Spirit, we ask that You apply the work of Christ so firmly in our hearts that we would, with joy each and every day, praise the name of God on our lips, that You would sanctify us, that we would be renewed by the transforming of our minds, and that every action, every thought, would be held captive and that we would be obedient to the living God. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Until next week, have a good evening.